Bibles to Luke chapter 6. As we were going through Luke, we noticed very clearly from the last part of 5 and the first part of 6 where we were last week that Luke is definitely writing his account of Jesus' life thematically. And where we were was Luke is showing us what happens when people have a transactional relationship with God. The Pharisees loved God, they thought. They tried to obey Him the best they could. They tried to make it virtually impossible to break any one of God's laws by cinching in all the loose ends. Anything that could be taken the wrong way, they just redefined it to make it impossible for people to sin against God. Well, in so doing, they created more laws for people. They said, this is the way you can have a relationship with God, is by being this devout. And if you're not this devout, if you're not as devout as we say, as we practice, as all of our teachers and legal advisors have shown us, then you're apostate. You are not of God. You are sinners. And so Luke's been on this subject right here. And as he's brought up these various things that happened, he's saying, you know, there's a problem here. Well, we see it when Levi or Matthew was called to be one of Jesus' disciples and he left everything and followed him and had a big party for all of his friends. And the Pharisees are like, why are you eating with these people who are sinners? And so Jesus says, it's the sick that need the physician. And then he said, you know, I came not to call the righteous but the sinners to repentance. The Pharisees saw no need for the message that Jesus was preaching, which was the same message that John the Baptist preached, which is repent, turn to God. They saw no need for that. They didn't see themselves as sick. They didn't see that they had any reason to repent. But Jesus went to those people who needed Jesus. He went to those people who knew that they didn't have it all together. They knew they needed to repent. Every time they sinned against God, they knew they needed to repent. So Jesus came to call the sinners to repentance. I don't know how many of Matthew's friends got saved, started following Jesus, but he invited everybody. And the next thing Jesus talks about was, you know, the next thing happened was the Pharisees, that Luke brings out was the Pharisees criticizing, basically condemning the disciples for having something to eat on their way. While they were taking the grains of whatever happened to be, you know, barley or wheat, and they were eating them, but it happened to be the Sabbath day. So basically, the Pharisees were saying that they had broken 4 commands, which would have been reaping and threshing and winnowing and then preparing food, all on the Sabbath day. 4 times guilty. Yeah, that's what they said. But Jesus had said, you really shouldn't have condemned the wicked. They're not wicked. You're wrong. So then he gives them a couple of examples. And one of them is just so hard to understand that we took a long time to explain it. And that was, you know, David was hungry and he and his men that were running from Saul. And they went to the tabernacle, and there was nothing that they could give him. The only thing that the priest could give David is food that was only supposed to be eaten by priests, which was the week-old showbread that had just been taken off. We read the section, and it was a week old, and they just put the new on. So it was still in a state of holiness before God in that morning. And they put the new showbread on the table of showbread. It's only supposed to be eaten by priests in a holy place. And so then the high priest said, well, you know, are you guys in a state of ceremonial cleanness? And he says, yeah, we've been on the run for 3 days. I mean, we've been on this mission from the king for 3 days. And so they ate it. They weren't supposed to eat it. They weren't priests. But there was no condemnation from the scriptures against David or against the high priest. But the condemnation that the Pharisees had against him was their interpretation of the law. So David and the high priest were not condemned in the Bible for something that shouldn't have been done, but was allowed to be done because of an act of mercy, because David and his men were starving. And here, the Sabbath is now being redefined by Jesus. And at the end of this, Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now that was huge. That was huge. Jesus says, I'm in charge of interpreting the Bible. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm in charge of interpreting how to keep Shabbat. That was huge. That was an authority that the Pharisees weren't willing to receive from Jesus. They weren't really, they had their own authorities, and they memorized what all these commentators the Old Testament had said. They weren't ready for that. And then Luke brings out a couple of the things that happened on other Sabbaths that follow in with this. And this other one was, there was a man who, we can tell from the other Gospels, where they are more fall into chronology, that there was a man with a withered hand there in a synagogue. Well, we know from the other Gospels he was set up to be right in front so Jesus couldn't miss him. And they knew that Jesus was compassionate. When you think about it, they knew so much more about the character of Jesus but refused to believe in him. They absolutely knew that Jesus was going to do something for this man. So they put him right out in front where he couldn't miss it. And Jesus was angry, we know, at them for what their plans were. We know that we are in the book of Mark. He was angry. And he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And we know from where this fits in chronology, this happened after they had already tried to get Jesus in trouble when he had healed on the Sabbath of a paralyzed man. And when here's a paralyzed man, he used to be paralyzed, and he's carrying his pallet, his bed. It's not like what we would think of as a bed, but it was some mat that he was lying on when he was at the pool of Bethesda. They say, hey, you're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath day. And so the man who was paralyzed said, well, the one who healed me told me to get up, go home, take up my pallet and go home. And so what did the Pharisees say to him? Who told you to pick up your pallet on the Sabbath? They could care less that he was healed. That totally went past their head. And what did they want to do? They wanted to kill him for it. They were planning on killing him. So here was a setup after that. And they're just waiting. And so Jesus says, to save life or destroy it? He knew that they wanted to destroy him. To save life or destroy it? What's better to do on the Sabbath? They wouldn't say anything. So Jesus told the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, in his hand was restored whole as the other. So he silenced all those people. Verse 11 of Luke 6, and they were filled with madness. They were out of their mind, the Greek says. They were just crazy. I mean, they lost it. Completely lost it. out of their mind. They were that angry. I've seen people like that occasionally. Bizarre. You don't want to be anywhere near them. It's like they're on drugs or something. They're totally out of control. That's what happened. They were frustrated because they were shamed in Jesus' presence. They were shamed by his mercy and compassion, and they were shamed by his power, and they were shamed by his authority, and they wanted him dead. And they tried to figure out. The other gospel says how to kill him. Here it just says what they might do to him. Okay, and this is where we left off from last week. Okay, starting on verse 12 of Luke 6. And it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you give us understanding, Lord. There's not a lot of information here, there's just some names. But we ask you, Lord, that you help us understand your word and take it to heart and be changed by it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this story of Jesus calling to himself his apostles comes right at the tail of him in the area of Judea ready to be killed. They want him dead. So in those days, at that time, he went out into a mountain to pray. So we don't know. There's some Judean mountain. Different commentators have different ideas. It doesn't really matter what mountain it was, but he was there. Well, what do we know about mountains? There's not a lot of people there. It's not a place where you can grow stuff. It's mostly rocky. You're going to see some wild animals around because there's not a lot of people in mountains. It's going to be a deserted place. So Jesus goes to a mountain. Yeah, from that mountain we can look around and see things. If it's a clear day, you can see, you know, a couple hundred miles maybe. You know, we don't know how high the mountain is. How far could he see? I mean, what could he see? The Sea of Galilee? Could he see the Mediterranean Sea? What could he see? Well, it doesn't matter. Because he was there at night. He wasn't going to see anything. It wasn't about being a beautiful place. It was about being at a place where he would get the least amount of distractions. And in this place of no distractions, he went into a mountain to pray, and then it says, and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, I just bring this up because Luke brings it up here. And if you look around in different concordances and things, you're going to find this is the only place where Jesus prayed all night. And you go, so what? Well, people can take anything out of the Bible and say, this is instituted by Jesus and we have to do this. You know, a lot of churches take, you know, John 13 and okay, we have to wash each other's feet. Because Jesus says, do this to each other if I've done it for you. So now we have a new ritual we have to follow. Is that what he says? I mean, they'll take something like this and this gets turned into a brand new legalistic ritual. We gotta do all night prayer vigils. Well, this is the only place in the Bible where we see this. You could just as well go in the book of Acts and see the Apostle Paul preaching all night. Shouldn't we have then all night preaching vigils? You know, it's gonna be just as popular as all night prayer vigils, I guarantee that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with all-night prayer. I mean, I've done a couple of those with different folks who were following hard after the Lord. And, you know, they never ended as good as I was hoping. I had more of an idea of seeking the Lord, being more devout, and they were waiting for the sun to come up so that they could make breakfast for everybody and have, you know, eggs and bacon and pancakes and all that kind of stuff because they worked up a big hunger. Well, it's really hard and you're tired and it hurts. I mean, have you ever tried to pray all night? I mean, it's not an easy deal. And if you're in a comfortable place, you won't stay awake. I mean, but Jesus is spending the entire night praying. Now, we know of another night where he was up all night. And some of that prayer is recorded for us, but it's not much. We know he was up all night, but he wasn't praying all night in a place that was undisturbed, because that other night, his prayer was disturbed by Judas Iscariot showing up with the temple thugs and a bunch of Roman legionnaires when Judas betrayed him. Was it supposed to be an all-night prayer vigil? No, he went there to be arrested. He went there to make sure that every bit of his will was going to be surrendered to the will of his Father. And when that was accomplished, then he was willing to be arrested. And from the book of John, we see that he went forward every time. It wasn't some kind of martyr, and everything was out of control. But here we see Jesus all night in prayer. Well, there was a reason for Jesus to be all night in prayer. Because he wanted to completely and thoroughly and perfectly accomplish his Father's will. And that's what Jesus always did. As you know, on Tuesday nights we're going through the book of John, and we see over and over again Jesus showing himself to be submitted to his Father's will. How do you get submitted to the Father's will? You keep praying. I mean, when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, that shows us how it's done. Not my will, but thine be done. This is my desires. I want my desires to be submitted to your desires. And if my desires are not your desires, I want your will to be done. 3 times he prayed, and from the first time he prayed to the second time he prayed, there was a change. And he prayed now his Father's will the next 2 times. Jesus was praying. We don't have anything recorded of this prayer. All we know is that it took all night. Yeah, he wanted to commune with his Father. Absolutely. But there was a decision that had to be made. And he wanted his Father's will absolutely with this decision. And it took all night. It wasn't like, well, I don't know, Dad, should I pick this one or should I pick that one? No, this was Jesus bringing himself 100% under the will of his Father. So that at the end of that night of prayer, he was 100% not just submitting, but agreeing. There's a difference between agreement and submission. You know, the wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. And the husbands are going, yeah, preach it, right? The Bible doesn't command the wives to have to agree. It says they are commanded to submit. That's where the problem comes in. The reason why there's problems is because they don't agree. They were never commanded to agree. They're commanded to submit. It has nothing to do with agreement. You can be in total disagreement. All you got to do is obey your husband. And if he's wrong, then when God the Father spanks him, you know, you're not going to get in his way. You know, so... It has only to do with submission. It has nothing to do with agreement. Now, if you can be in agreement, praise God. I mean, talk about being one. Talking about being equally yoked, how great would that be? Is that going to happen? Of course not. You got 2 people who are sinners who are going to live for the rest of their lives together in a relationship. Somebody's got to be given the command to submit because they're not going to agree. Well, here Jesus took all night to make sure that his will is completely the same will as his Father, so he was praying all night. He wasn't like trying to figure out, okay, well, this guy's really good at this, and this guy's really good at that, and that guy's really good at that, and we want to have this perfect ministry team. That's how it's done today. Just like any CEO, and he's going to, you know, and they got their HR, and they look up and what everybody's good at, and this is the team we're going to have to go do this, and go do that, and go sell this, and go, you know, execute on that. And you got to have your team. No, he's going to stay under the submission of his Father, and his Father's going to pick the team. Because Father knows best. Absolutely. And Jesus wants to be completely in agreement. It's, you know, there's a step between submitting and agreement. And Jesus wanted to always be in agreement. And not just submitting. We have the picture of the Pharisees. And what do they picture? Someone who is submitting. Completely submitting. Submitting completely to not just what God's Word says, but all the extra laws. Not just the 613 laws, but all these other ones that force you to keep those 613 laws. Not just the Big Ten. And it's all about submitting. What's the difference between that and Islam? What's Islam mean?
Submit.
What is a Muslim? One who submits. That's one who submits is a Muslim. How is their religion any different? It's the works of man forced to do what they don't want to do. Well, what kind of relationship is that? I mean, if you got an abusive husband, that's what the relationship is. And you're going to have slavish obedience. That's what you get in Islamic religion. A bunch of women who are slaves. They're not even human beings as far as the Muslims are concerned. That's not real relationship. Jesus spent all night praying. And he is not just wanting to submit. Not just obey. He wants to be in 100% agreement with his Father. It takes a long time to do that. And Jesus was willing to pay the cost. Love has a price tag. Jesus was willing to pay the price to show the Father his love. The Pharisees, we could tell by their hearts, are trying to kill Jesus. Jesus was doing good things. Jesus who's turning on God's Word and people can see it as it really is for the first time. They hated him. Because he was showing them and the world the ugliness of their heart. They were not in agreement with God, but they were living in slavish submission to God. They had a transactional relationship with God only. I don't think they had a very happy life. I mean, back, you know, before, in the same area that Luke was, when they had asked, you know, how come the Pharisees' disciples and even John the Baptist's disciples, they're fasting, and you guys aren't doing that? And Jesus says, should the friends of the bridegroom fast when the bridegroom's with them? No, this is a time of rejoicing. But when the bridegroom is forcibly taken away, then they will fast. Well, there's times for us because our bridegroom is not with us. Yes, he's with us to the very end of the age, but he is not here personally with us, and there's times for fasting. But it's also a time of rejoicing because he is with us. Well, it would be wrong to tell the friends of the bridegroom, the groomsmen, It's time for fasting. No, it would be an insult to the bridegroom. But the Pharisees were all about that. Other places, Jesus brings out their hypocrisy, where it says, you know, when you fast, you sprinkle up your face, and you look dirty, and you look all skinny, and you look all tired, showing people that you're fasting. You suck in your cheeks and all that, you know. We're playing them. So it's great. You got your reward. That's it. It's over. I hope you liked it. God didn't see it. He doesn't care. I can read it real quick here. Sitting right here. This is Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is not this the fast I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? That's why God wanted people to fast. Wanted something to really happen with that fast. It wasn't about looking good in front of anybody. It has nothing to do with anybody but you and God. That's what it's all about. So Jesus is not just submitting to his Father's will. He's in 100% agreement with his Father's will. All night in prayer to God. Verse 13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Okay, when it was day, praying all night, he's awake all night, completely alert, speaking to his Heavenly Father all night, and when it was day, he called unto him. If you look in the King James, unto him is in italics, because calling in the Greek is in the middle tense, so he calls to himself. He calls to himself his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Okay. There's lots of disciples who were there with Jesus, not just the 12. I mean, we get in our mind that Jesus only has 12 guys with him. Everywhere he goes, there's 12 guys with him, all the time. There's only 12 guys. No, there's more than that. Because in Acts chapter 1, when there was a substitute made for Judas Iscariot, they chose another disciple by lots. And there were only two that were qualified who could take Judas Iscariot's place. Only two had been there since the time that John the Baptist was baptizing, through that whole time of 3.5 years being discipled by Jesus. There's only two people, which means those two guys were also there in that group at this time. They were already there. So, I don't know what you want to call it, if you call it a runner-up, or if you call it not junior varsity, but I don't know. Stand-in, or I don't know what kind of word you want to call it. But God gave these 12 men a special role. And they were God the Father's choosing, and so Jesus called them. He put a special, specific call on them, and he named them apostles. Well, apostle comes directly out of the Greek, which means to send out. Apostello, to send away. So those are what you could call ambassadors. An ambassador, well, not to talk about some of the ambassadors we got, but I mean, an ambassador is supposed to be someone who speaks for the government. They don't come up with anything themselves. They are just saying, They are the verbal message from the king or the government that they are sent from. They don't speak with a will of their own. They speak with the authority as the agent of whatever king or government has sent them. That's the idea. That's who they are. They're sent out ones. The Latin word for apostle is missio. That's where we get the word missionary from. So a lot of times you'll see, and you'll hear somebody say, and I probably have said it here, there's the big A apostles and the little A apostles. Lowercase a apostle. Well, every apostle is a missionary. But not all missionaries are big A apostles. There's only 12. There's only 12. That was it. There's only 12. There isn't more than that. Now, that's a very broad Greek term, apostle. And you're going to see the Apostle Paul, you're going to see the Apostle Barnabas, you're going to see the Apostle Silas, you're going to see the Apostle Timothy, you're going to see the Apostle Aristarchus, you're going to see the Apostle... I mean, there's all these other things. They're all also called apostles. But these 12 have been given a specific authority. Paul calls himself an apostle. Why? Because Jesus sent him out. Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision. He saw the risen Jesus. Jesus sent him out. Because of that, some people say, well, then the Apostle Paul is the replacement for Judas Iscariot, and what Peter did in Acts chapter 1 was superfluous. It meant nothing. But I don't think it meant nothing, because Peter was part of those folks in the upper room, and we know there were at least 12 there. Judas Iscariot wasn't there, he was already dead. And Thomas wasn't there. But the two who went to Emmaus and came back were there. And Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He wasn't talking about what was going to happen in Acts chapter 2. When he breathed on them, he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," they received the Holy Spirit. Which means they could discern God's will. They had God on the inside. Now, the Holy Spirit came upon them big time, Acts chapter 2, but it's different from just the Holy Spirit being in them. So Peter could say, "This is from God. We need a substitute. One will take his," in the King James Version, "bishopric," the overseership. One needs to do that. And he quotes out of the Old Testament those passages that have proven that that's what has to happen. That came from the Holy Spirit, using the Holy Spirit's words. Revelation 21. Since I'm on the subject, I just want to read that real quick. Revelation 21. This is talking about, you know, the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 14, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, we also know what they are to do. The 12 apostles in the millennium are going to be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. They have an authority for the kingdom age. We're not just talking about, okay, heaven, and they get some kind of special authority in heaven. It's not like Israel, the church has replaced Israel. I mean, I come from that replacement theology background. And it mushes it all together, and you can make the word say anything because you're no longer taking it literally. No, the 12 apostles have a specific job in the millennium. They're going to be raised from the dead, and they are going to reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are 12 foundation stones in the heavenly Jerusalem that have their names on them. So I have to say, there's only 12. Now, why am I making a big point of it? Because, you know, the Gnostics will come to your door in pairs, and they're going to try to promote their religion as being more biblical because we have 12 apostles. And the only one who has this apostolic succession besides, you know, them is maybe Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. They've got this idea of apostolic succession. It's not biblical. It only happened one time. Because there's only 12 apostles. Only 12 apostles. I know I'm saying this over and over again, but we can get really confused and get sucked into all these weird cults. There's only ever been 12 apostles.
I had a guy last night.
Did you really?
I don't know.
Wow.
I had a whole paper trying to get the name of the 12.
Right, and who the new 12 are and all that. Right. And there's a bunch of people today, and a lot of them are oneness Pentecostals, and they call themselves Apostle so-and-so. And they take this identity as being sent out by God, that they had their own theophany, and Jesus Christ talked to them and sent them out, and they're called Apostle so-and-so. I mean, in that same denomination, you got Most Holy, High, Reverend so-and-so. I mean, they are inflating themselves, and we are the enlightened ones, and you have to stay under our authority because we know everything, and you're stupid. Give us your money. We want a new Learjet. We want a new yacht in which to go and do ministry. Oh, we need a quiet place to seek the Lord. They're totally outside of God's will. And they're totally inside everybody's pocketbooks. Okay, I have to be in my little soapbox here. There's only 12 apostles. Always, always, always going to be 12. And when one self-destructed, they got a new one in Acts chapter 1. Okay. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Are the 12 apostles ruling the church today? No. Jesus Christ is ruling the church today. His Holy Spirit is ruling the church today. His Holy Spirit has had these 12 apostles have their input. Not all of the 12 apostles got to write anything down. But his 12 apostles went around the world preaching the gospel. And some of the stuff that's written here is not written by an apostle. We're reading the words of Luke. Is Luke an apostle? No. He was a sent out one. Same as Paul, and he accompanied Paul. But he was not one of the 12. So I know I've overdone that point. But it's a big deal. And people get really confused, and because somebody tells you something, then all of a sudden, every time you come across something in the Bible, you interpret it the way somebody told you to interpret it. This makes me crazy. He chose 12. That's it. Okay. Whom he named apostles, sent out ones, missionaries. Okay, verse 14. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now, in the Greek, it's who became the traitor. I have to say that. Because he became the traitor. You can't tell here. I have to say that. Because I'm not a Calvinist. He became the traitor. He chose to betray Jesus. He didn't start off a betrayer. He started off as a disciple of Jesus, and he became the betrayer. He became that. We know from the book of John that he was never a true believer, even though he was a disciple. And he was an apostle, which means God the Father told Jesus, pick this guy. And Jesus, not just submitting to his Father's will, agreed with his Father's will and picked this guy. And Jesus calls Judas Iscariot friend at the time of Judas betraying him. You betrayed a friend with a kiss. He became the traitor. He became that. This isn't that difficult. There is choices that every human being makes. Good choices, bad choices. And you can make a big point of never calling your sin a rebellion against God, but calling it a bad choice. And you feel good about yourself, and you can put your head on a pillow. But you know what? You still got to answer to God for every bad choice, because this is rebellion against the holy God, and you got to answer to Him for that. It is not a bad choice, it's sin. Is it a bad choice? Oh yeah, because it wrecks your life, and it'll wreck your eternity unless you repent. You don't go to heaven for bad choices. If you just say bad choice, somehow it doesn't have any ethical or relational or emotional connection. Is it a bad choice? Of course it's a bad choice. It's a choice that breaks Jesus' heart. It's a choice that breaks relationship with your Creator. It's a choice that hurts your relationship with the others around you. It's a choice that self-destructs you as you are now, as you're making this bad choice to come under the authority of Satan himself. And step away from being under the authority of Jesus Christ. Is it a bad choice? Oh yeah. Judas made a bad choice. It wasn't just one. It was over and over and over again. To the point where he was okay with himself selling off Jesus for 30 pieces of silver to see how he could just cash in and see what he could get out of it. It was like a bad insurance policy where you try to cash it in and you're not even going to get as much as a monthly premium. That's what he did. A lot of insurance policies out there like that, by the way. Stay away from them. Stealing your money. If you get too old, then they won't even pay anything because you're too old to receive any of your money. It's great. You got to look at the fine print. Nasty. It's a bad choice. Don't buy that kind of insurance. It's gambling. Bad idea. It'll bite you on the way out. He became the betrayer. He became the traitor. It was an act of his will. It was an act of his will. He wasn't destined. He couldn't help it. God forced him to do this. No, he became this. God knew from eternity past he would do that. God didn't force him. We are never forced to sin by God. He is not the author of our sin. Every one of our sins is our own choice. We can either stay under the authority of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, or we can come under the authority of the false shepherd who steals and kills and destroys. But the one who steals and kills and destroys does a lot of stuff to make us want it. It's something that he knows that we would delight in, even though we know it's wrong. And so he offers it to us. So we come under the authority of Satan, who steals and kills and destroys, and our lives are then characterized by being stolen from, being killed, and finally being totally destroyed. I know I'll make a gigantic point of this. But Judas Iscariot didn't have to. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you believe he has to. Which makes God the author of sin. Which means he's not just, and he doesn't love them. He does not love mankind. If he forces you to sin, and then forces you to go to eternity for in a lake of fire for an eternity, does he force you that? No, God gives us a free will. We are created in the image of God. We have a free will. Adam and Eve didn't have to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the moment they did, they now had independent thinking. They were now dead, separated from God. They were no longer thinking every thought in harmony with God the Father. No longer. Now every thought was completely separated from Him. The moment they did that, they came under the authority of the devil. And from that point on, the devil has taken authority over this planet. He is a god of this age, a god of this world. And every one of us constantly all day long has the ability to choose who is going to be our authority. Is it going to be what God's Word says? Is it going to be what Jesus says? Is it going to be the Holy Spirit leading us? Or is it going to be the devil who is going to give us something that we delight in, which is not according to God's will? He's handed it to us. And every bit of sin is pleasant for a season. There's going to be enjoyment there. It's going to make you happy. Momentary happiness, but permanent breaking of relationship. Well, Jesus is there, as we are willing to walk in the light as He is in the light, to cleanse our sins with His own blood. Which means if we are willing to let the Holy Spirit show us what Jesus sees, and turn from it. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sins. If we confess our sins, which means saying the same thing that God says, when God calls it sin, we call it sin. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. This isn't just the one-time thing when you go to the altar and you say, you want to go to heaven now, you want to get saved. And you get a John 5:13 pat on top of your head and you're good to go. No, this is the moment by moment, daily, coming into contact with God's holy, righteous standards, and you say, no, I'm not even close, Lord. I'm going to call sin with my actions, with my reactions, and my responses. I'm going to call sin what you call sin, and my life's going to change from this point on. And we move on as we walk in the light, as He is in the light. And we are walking with Jesus at that point. It's called living a life of repentance. That is the pledge of a clear conscience. That's the pledge of a clear conscience. I'm going to keep my conscience clear from this point on. That's what baptism is all about. Making that public declaration, from this point on, I am going to walk in the light as He is in the light. We don't need to keep getting baptized to get our sins washed away. We're no longer on a transactional Old Testament Mosaic law where here's the crime and there's the time. These are the consequences. This is the animal you got to slay. This is what it costs you when you've done the crime. No. We confess our sins and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Purify us from all unrighteousness. I mean, that's what it is. It's a constant all day long keeping our relationship clear with our Savior. Okay, He chose out of His disciples, He chose to Himself, He called to Himself 12 who He named apostles. 12 apostles. And now here's the list. Simon, whom He also named Peter. And there are 4 lists in the Bible of the apostles. And you're going to see it in, obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. John doesn't have the list. John doesn't give us this list. But we're going to see it Matthew 10, 2-4, Mark 3, 16-19, and Acts 1, 13. Besides where we have it right here. Okay, Simon, who we also named Peter. He's always first on the list, and on these lists, Judas Iscariot is always last. Okay. We know a lot about Simon Peter because he always opened his mouth. He had what everybody considers leadership qualities, which means you move forward, right or wrong, you're just going to move. I mean, you know, it doesn't matter if you're right or wrong. Something's going to happen. You can't contain this kind of person. Right or wrong. Unfortunately, that's the leaders that people still choose to this day. You know, it's not going to have somebody who's thinking about it. Is this the right thing? They're just going to go forward with what, you know, everything is shooting at the hip with him, you know. And Every time he was wrong, he was corrected. But what's interesting is, if Peter hadn't come up with something that showed him to be wrong, we wouldn't know it was wrong. I mean, he was just this great foil to Jesus, because he is such a go-getter that when he is go-getting in the misunderstanding, we see the correction. Simon, we know, comes from one of the tribes of Israel, Simeon. That's the same name. But Peter is the name that Jesus gave him, which is Cephas, and it means a rock. Not a gigantic rock, you know, like Half Dome there in Yosemite. But a rock you can throw. And of course, looking at Peter's life, he was as stable as water. I mean, he was not a rock. Even though he made the statement of faith that proved who Jesus was, that proclaimed exactly who Jesus was. And then what happens a couple of moments later, then he's used by Satan to try to keep Jesus off the cross. I mean, it's just, that's about how stable he is. The next one is Andrew. Okay. Andrew means manly, on air. Hebrew word on air is man, so he's manly. Well, this is Peter's brother. If you remember, Jesus met Andrew first in John 1:40. And then Andrew went and got Peter. So, Peter and Andrew, they are the sons of Jonah, or Jonas. They were fishermen. Okay, then the next one, there's another pair here, is James and John. James and John are the sons of Zebedee. Okay, James is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Jacob, you know, the supplanter. James was the first apostle to be martyred. Not the first apostle killed, because the first apostle killed, obviously, was Judas Iscariot, who killed himself. He was the first one to be martyred. And his brother John. Now, Peter, James, and John were that inner circle, those three who Jesus took with him at special times. Mount Transfiguration, the little girl's room who had died. So there is some more specific instruction Jesus had given these three men. And maybe it's because of their ilk, their personality profile or whatever. Because James and John were called Boanerges, which was sons of thunder. Now, somebody called the son of thunder, is this somebody who's like timid and quiet? No, these were guys who were disciples of John the Baptist. This was their guy. This was like the ideal person in their eyes. And John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and they left John the Baptist and followed Jesus Christ. That's amazing. They go from the most amazing person who ever lived to God in the flesh. They were called the sons of thunder. Well, of course, there was a time when, as they had gone out in pairs, these two were together, and they had gone into this little village in Samaria, and they didn't want Jesus to come to their town. So they went back to Jesus and say, can we call down fire on them? Oh, it would be great. They don't like us. They don't like you. They won't let you in. It was more about they were saying it was Jesus, but I'm sure that they really took it personally. They were there with all their sons of thunderness, and forget it. Get out of here. We don't want you. We don't want who you think is a Messiah. Get out of here. They were really happy to get that dust off of this. None of this dust on my clothes. Holy are you apostates. Can we call down fire? You didn't tell us that we had that kind of authority, but it would be great. We want them to know that you're God, even if it means that they're going to perish for an eternity. We want to see them burn, Lord. I know a lot of people that I've said the same thing about, and I'm nothing like James or John. When we take something personally that has to do with our faith, it's really easy to get angry at them and really want them to know God personally in an intimate way. And we really want God to show up strong and make sure they have fear of the Lord after this. And Jesus says to those guys, you don't know of what spirit you are. Why? Because God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He's not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's what God wants. He's going to receive glory for all those who refuse Jesus and are going to have to be thrown into the lake of fire for an eternity. He will receive glory because he's a just God for that. But that's not what he wants. And Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all men. And those people worshiping him for an eternity are due Jesus for Jesus' sufferings. So here's James and John. Okay, the next one we got is Philip. Philip's name means fond of horses. They go, so what? It's a Greek name. Well, there was a Philip who was really important. Philip of Macedon, who happened to be the father of Alexander the Great. So there's a lot of Philippi's out there. One of them Paul preached to, and it wrote a book to called the Book of Philippians, written to the Philippians. So that wasn't the only Philippi out there. So, remember when the Greeks came to Jesus and they say, sir, we would see Jesus. The Greeks wanted to see Jesus. They'd seen enough, they'd heard enough. Are we allowed to? Who'd they go talk to? The guy with the Greek name, Philip. That's who they talked to. Obviously, Philip knew Greek really well. So when the Greeks came to talk to him, that's who they came to talk to. Okay, the next one was Bartholomew. Now, this is interesting. It's kind of an interesting name. But in the book of John, he's not called Bartholomew. He's called Nathanael. John doesn't use the name Bartholomew. Some people can have two names? Oh, yeah. The Apostle Paul's name is Saul. It's not like he changed his name at a certain point once he got saved. No, he always had those two names. Saul is the greatest person in the tribe of Benjamin. That's King Saul. I mean, he did more for the nation of Israel than all the other judges put together. He did a lot. He did even a lot than some of the other good kings of Israel. I mean, he did a lot to unify Israel under one leadership. Yeah, he rejected God and God rejected him and chose someone who would have a heart after his own, and that was King David. But Saul was a really amazing individual, great leader of Israel. So he got the name Saul. But his other name was Paul. Paul is more of a Greek name, Saul is more of a Hebrew name. Yes, people had two names. Now, Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy, or son of Ptolemy, or son of Ptolemy. Trying to figure out these names is a little bit more difficult because they're pretty far separated, but just by looking at the etymology of either a Greek or Hebrew version of that word, because we're not dealing with Hebrew, we're dealing with Greek. If there was ever a Hebrew translation of this, it would still be a translation of the Greek. There is a Hebrew translation. But was there ever an original document in Hebrew? Well, probably not, because Luke was Greek. We don't know. Now, if it is son of Ptolemy, then possibly he had some Greek ancestry that was connected with one of the four generals that separated off after Alexander the Great. Remember the four generals after Alexander the Great died? We talked about that in Daniel. And there was the Ptolemies. So it could have been that he was somehow related to the Ptolemies. Or if it's son of Ptolemy, or Ptolemy, Ptolemy was the king of Geshur, whose daughter Maacah was the wife of David, the mother of Absalom. So, maybe he had some royal blood in him. Either Greek royal blood or, you know, anyway, we don't know. But Bartholomew is, because it's a Christian name, a lot of men are just called Bartholomew without any etymology of that name. Doesn't matter. Maybe his dad's name was Tolmai, and it had nothing to do with any of his other stuff. But his other name is Nathaniel. Well, what does Nathaniel mean? Nathan is gives. He gives. And that I-A-H ending is a shortened version of Yahweh. So a gift of the Lord. So he's called the gift of the Lord by John. But the other writers will call him Bartholomew. Well, he had both of those as a given name. Alright. The next one was Matthew. The Hebrew name from Mattathiah, which means gift of Yahweh. So it's kind of the same as Nathaniel, only the other way around. But we know from the previous chapter that his other name is Levi. Did he have two names? Yes. Levi and Matthew had two names. Not a big deal. And Levi was the third son of Jacob and Leah. Okay, well, we talked a lot about Matthew before. All right, then the next one on the list is Thomas. Well, the Hebrew name means twin. And then it's translated into Greek called Didymus. So, was he a twin of one of the other disciples? Could be. Very easily could be. Or, it could be that they called him twin because he looked like Jesus. That's what some ancient commentators have said. We don't know. Somebody called twin means they're a twin. I mean, what's wrong with being a twin? It's a rare thing to be a twin. So to be a twin is something special. So, oh, he's a twin. But we don't know if the other twin was there, but if the other twin was there, how come the other twin wasn't called twin? So I think that his twin wasn't one of the other disciples, personally, because it would have been a bigger point. So, I don't know. Doesn't matter. Stop looking here. You know, okay. We know about Thomas. They call him Doubting Thomas. Was he really a doubter? Well, I think he was just a realist. And when all of his expectations, all of his messianic expectations in Jesus were dashed when he saw Jesus die on the cross, he was not willing to believe that Jesus could have risen from the dead because people don't. And Jesus couldn't have. And it took another week later for him to live in this state of not believing that Jesus was going to do or did do what he said he was going to do, which was, it's all about a man dying on a cross and rising again. I mean, you know, he rose again. That's what he said. He did what he said. It's like the song says. Okay. He was a realist. Remember after, you know, when they got the word that Lazarus was sick and Jesus didn't go back to Judea to Bethany to go help him out or heal him or anything. And then a couple of days later he says, we'll go and wake him up. And then Jesus says, well, he's dead. And so he says, okay, we're going to go back to Judea. Well, they're trying to kill Jesus in Judea. They haven't been in Judea. So Thomas says, okay, we'll go with you and we'll die with you. We'll die with Lazarus. Okay, we'll go there and we're going to die there. He was a realist, but he stuck with Jesus even though it meant that his life could be on the line. He was willing to do that. He was very dedicated to Jesus, but he was a realist. Okay, the next one is James, the son of Alphaeus. James, again, is the name Jacob. And there is all these other Jacobs. One was the brother of John, James and John. But this one was called James the Less. So why was he called James the Less? Maybe he was shorter. we don't know much about his ministry in comparison to James and John. You don't hear much about him, but he's called James the Less in some of the writings. Maybe because, you know, here's James and John, and they're, you know, Peter, James, and John. They're with Jesus all the time. They're the loudmouths. They're doing everything. They're the movers and the shakers. And here's the other James. He's doing what needs to get done, but, you know, you're not hearing that much from him. Okay. Then the next one was Simon called Zelotes. Simon, who is called the Zealot. Okay. When we were in Mark, he's called the Canaanite. And we talked a little about that when we were there. Not that he was from Cana, or that he, there was other things like he was a merchant or something, but there, the word Canaanite also comes from a word that also means zealot. So a zealot is basically an Israeli terrorist, if you want to call it that. Zealot comes from the word for enthusiast, the Aramaic word for enthusiast. The Zealots were a nationalistic group, and they were against the violent overthrow of the Roman authority. So this would be someone who could be dangerous. Here is someone who is willing for to do whatever it took to remove themselves from Roman occupation. So in other words, they are living their life in a constant state of war. Where if you look at the Jewish leadership, they are doing whatever it takes to keep Rome happy. I mean, the high priest basically bid on the job. And, you know, you've got Matthew, who is a tax collector. You know, he was a publican. He was taking the Israeli money and giving it to the Romans. I mean, this was what was happening. So you've got, in the same group of 12, you've got both opposites. Somebody who is looking for an opportunity to weaken the Roman occupation. You get somebody else who's taking their own countrymen's money and handing it over to the Romans. It's just, these are the folks that Jesus put together in the same group. The same group of 12. An Israeli terrorist. Now, could you imagine why he would want something to do with Jesus? Because he could see from what the scripture said, Jesus is doing everything Messiah is supposed to do. It would be a natural progression when you see the truth of everything your heart is crying out for. This is Messiah. Of course he would be following Jesus as a disciple. Because it's not just the nationalistic spirit, you know, spirit against the Roman government. Now it's the whole spiritual aspect. And of course, if you look at the different histories of different wars, what do the governments do? They pull in religion to try to get religion to promote their concept of the war to make it just in their eyes. Natural thing that happens. You can see it in the Civil War. I mean, both sides were sure that it was God's will for them to win. I mean, if you look at the things that Robert E. Lee said and did, I mean, he was sure this was because his authority was not some kind of, you know, nationalistic republic, but his state has sovereignty, not the government. It's just an association of states. I mean, he was righteous in his will to fight for independence from the Republic of America. He didn't want that. And then you've got this exact same from the people from the North who were seeing, oh, it's slavery. Those bad Southerners, they're doing something that, you know, is an abomination to God. Both sides used religion to keep. The same thing happens in Islam. It's all about killing people who their enemies are and telling them that you're doing this in a righteous cause, and if you die in war, you go to heaven. I mean, I don't care what religion it is. They all use the same thing. Same thing when you had the, you know, the non-linear computers who were taking those dive bombers with their own planes right down into the, you know, the ships of America. I mean, they were the zeros. They had a religious fervor to destroy themselves to kill the enemy with their own, you know, Japanese religion. Everybody uses religion to get people to kill themselves in war. It's amazing. Well, zealots. Well, here's a man who had a false nationalistic spirit, and instead saw the true Messiah. Okay. Then you get Judas, the son of James. Okay, so he's got to be, well, in the King James it says brother of James, which could be. I mean, both are there. You have to figure out, does he mean brother or does he mean son of James? I'm not going to worry about it, but it's a designation to be different from a different Judas, who is Judas Iscariot, who comes on next. So, if you look in the Matthew account, his name is Lebaeus. And the other name for him is Thaddeus. So now this guy's got three names. Lebaeus, Thaddeus, and Judas. So you go, okay, now this guy's got three names. Instead of just two names, now he's got three names. Is that difficult for us? No, it's just there's different names being given to the same guy. The name Thaddeus and Lebaeus both come to mean a beloved child. Now, some of the commentators will turn this into some kind of mama's boy. And it's like, is that necessary to call him a mama's boy? No, he's called a beloved child. That's what his name means. So, he was brother of James the Younger. So we know that when you start putting these other pieces together. So he could have been son of James, but he's definitely the brother of James the Younger. All right. He's also called Judas the Zealot. Oh, and got another zealot in here. We probably have another zealot in here. So these are all different designations for the same person. So we understand what a zealot is. Okay. Then we get the last guy in the list, who's always the last guy in the list, and that is Judas Iscariot. There's two Simons, two Jameses, and two Judases. Okay, Iscariot can mean a man of Kirioth, which is a city in Judah. Or it can be Karoides, a date palm grove in Jerusalem, or Jericho, which would still mean that he is the only Judean in the group. Or it could come from the word for Karton, which is a city that's in John 13:26, which is a it's Galilee, it's not in... Or it could be Ascara, comes from Ascara, which means strangling. Or it can be Dagger Man, comes from a thing meaning Dagger Man, because Ish is man, and so the second part of the word carrieth can mean the dagger, so the dagger man. Which could also mean that this Judas was another zealot. So maybe there were three zealots in here. But when you go to the book of John, we see his father's name mentioned. And his father's name is Simon Iscariot. They both have the same name. So it is a surname. It's his last name. It's more than just the man from Kirioth. It's more than the guy with the dagger. That's his given name, because that's his father's name. So I have to say that. There's all these different theories, but it finally comes down to, when you see in the book of John, that his dad's name is Simon Iscariot. That's his name. Now, Simon Iscariot obviously lived in Bethany, because it was at his house where Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus' body with that anointing oil of spikenard. Okay. Judas Iscariot. Now I have to read this little fragment that was found from a guy called Papias. Papias is an early church father. And Papias, some of the stuff that he wrote made it really clear he believed in. He believed in the tribulation before the millennium. And I can't tell from Papias' writings if he was a post-tribber, but it almost reads like that. So I'm not exactly sure. But from his writings, we know he believed in the tribulation and he believed in the millennium from his writings. But here is a piece of his writings that was found, a little fragment. And here he is talking about four different Marys. So he's giving people the information that's needed, because you see the name Mary all over the place. So he's just talking on four Marys. Not all the different Marys that we read about in the New Testament, just four of them. Okay, one of them is Mary, the mother of the Lord. Second one is Mary, the wife of Cleopas, or Alphaeus, who was the mother of James, the bishop and apostle, and Simon, and Thaddeus, and one of Joseph. Okay, so now we're getting some of the apostles' names. This Mary was their mother. Mary, here's another Mary, number three, Mary Salome, wife of Zebedee, mother of John the Evangelist and James. Okay, so here's another Mary. So there's two Marys that have sons who were apostles. Okay, then you get Mary Magdalene. That's the other Mary that he talks about here. These four are found in the Gospel. James and Judas and Joseph were sons of an aunt of the Lord's. James also and John were sons of another aunt of the Lord's, which is talking about the second Mary, the wife of Cleopas. And then Mary, the wife of Cleopas or Alphaeus, was the mother of James the Less and Joseph. Wife of Alphaeus was the sister of Mary, the mother of the Lord, whom John names Cleopas, either from her father or from the husband or her village. Some affirm that she was the same Mary of Cleopas, because she had two husbands. So now it's getting more confused, but here Papias is trying to give us more information. But what do we know from even this, even that was even confusing to Papias? We've got four apostles here who are related, like second cousins to Jesus. Obviously, through Mary, Joseph's wife. Mary, Jesus' mother. Not that, you know, so half-cousins, so to speak. So I just want to give you all this other information that's out there, because you'll hear some of this. Okay, so what was the extent of these people's lives? Okay, Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia. He was killed by a sword wound. Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, died in Alexandria. In Egypt, after being dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead, he wasn't one of the 12 apostles. Luke was not one of the 12 apostles. He was hanged in Greece as a result of his tremendous preaching to the lost. John faced martyrdom when he was boiled in a huge basin of boiling oil during the wave of persecution in Rome. However, he was miraculously delivered from death. John was then sentenced to the mines on the prison isle of Patmos. He wrote the prophetic book of Revelation on Patmos. The Apostle John was later freed and returned to serve as Bishop of Edessa in modern Turkey. He died as an old man, the only apostle to die peaceably. Peter was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross, according to church tradition, because he told his tormentors that he felt unworthy to die in the same way that Jesus Christ had died. James the Just, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, this would have been Jesus' half-brother, was thrown over 100 feet down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. When they discovered that he survived the fall, his enemies beat James to death with a fuller's club. This was the same pinnacle where Satan had taken Jesus during the temptation. James the Greater, son of Zebedee, was a fisherman by trade when Jesus called him to lifetime ministry. A strong leader in the church, James was ultimately beheaded in Jerusalem. The Roman officer who guarded James watched amazed as James defended his faith at his trial. Later, the officer walked beside James to the place of execution. Overcome by conviction, he declared his new faith to the judge and knelt beside James to accept beheading as a Christian. Quite interesting. We don't hear about that, but church tradition gives us that story. However true it is, we don't know. But that comes down to us. All we know is that James was the first to possibly be killed. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, was a missionary to Asia. He witnessed to our Lord in present-day Turkey. Bartholomew was martyred for his preaching in Armenia when he was flayed to death by a whip. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Patras, Greece. After being whipped severely by 7 soldiers, they tied his body to the cross with cords to prolong his agony. His followers reported that when he was led towards the cross, Andrew saluted it in these words, "I have longed, desired, and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it. He continues to preach to his tormentors for 2 days until he expired." He's preaching while he's on the cross. The Apostle Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India during one of his missionary trips to establish a church in that subcontinent. Jude was killed with arrows when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. There are variations in the name Lebeus, surname Thaddeus, whom Luke calls Judas, the brother of James, to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. Okay. Matthias, who was the one who took over Judas Iscariot's place, the apostle chosen to replace Judas, was stoned to death and then beheaded. This was the final result of how these men ended their lives. We got one of the James stoned to death, Simon the Zealot crucified, Thomas was speared to death, Philip was crucified, Bartholomew was beaten and then crucified, Matthew died as a martyr in Ethiopia, John exiled, died of old age, James was beheaded by Herod Agrippa the First, Andrew, Peter's brother, was crucified, Simon Peter was crucified upside down. Okay, there's different traditions on some of these stories, because it's not in the Bible. And so you've got different traditions that come from different places according to the different cities who had that apostle preach to them and people got saved. So some of this stuff, I'm not saying is biblical. Except for John, even though John, you know, was almost martyred, they all died very horrible, terrible deaths. I can hand this paper out to you so you can look at it. There was one interesting little thing that showed the different directions that the different apostles went. And there's another little dispersion that shows the Roman world and little numbers where each of the apostles went. So you can look at that. It's just kind of fun to see, you know. And there's another sheet that tells you where, you know, their body parts are now, where their remains are. A lot of the apostles' bodies were taken by Constantine. And Constantine was in, you know, Byzantium, Istanbul. What's it called today? Istanbul today, right. Anyway, Constantinople, that's Constantinople. Anyway, from Constantine. And he wanted to have all the remains of the apostles surrounding his nice thing. he had a pagan mindset. Was he really ever converted to Christianity? You know, he was in charge. He made Christianity the new world religion. But he took all the Christian icons and turned them into something that they weren't. So when the Eastern Church and the Roman Church separated, because the Eastern Church didn't want to be under the authority of the Western Church's Pope. So you've got Eastern Orthodox and you've got Roman Catholicism, and there was a split. Some of the splits, they say, well, they wanted pictures and they didn't, and they got icons. The other one was, well, the determining the time of Easter. And the other one, I mean, all these ridiculous things of separating the church. But because they were no longer biblical, neither side was biblical anymore. They were more Gnostic than they were biblical. They had all kinds of reasons to separate from each other. So now, once there was a pope in Rome, they're trying to get the parts of the dead apostles and then move them over to Rome. So now in the Vatican, you've got a bunch of different parts of some of these guys. And you can go there to this day and you can kiss the shrines. And written on there, it'll tell you how many indulgences you get for adoring that piece of dead apostle. Which means what? An indulgence is something that takes away from the amount of time you're going to spend in purgatory purging your own sins. So you do all these different acts of devotion and you have less time to purge your own sins. And then you get to go to heaven earlier. So what did Jesus do on the cross then? Why did he suffer and die for the sins of the world if you've got to get your own sins? When a Catholic dies, they have extreme unction, which is what? Little anointing on you. And they say, may your good deeds be added to that of Jesus. That's paganism. No different than the Masons I talked to the other day, and I guarantee they were wearing their holy underwear. And they crossed their arms and they're real happy about their Masonness. And they were there really confronting me. And they were so proud of making sure their kids had a good college education and the fraternities they were a part of and everything that their culture says is important. That's what they think is going to get them to heaven. That apron they're wearing is their good deeds. And they're going to be buried in that. And they're going to come up to God and they're going to say, oh, all you got to do when you get to, you know, get to hell's gate and say Apollyon by his own name, and he won't have to part because you're his buddy. You know, and then you get to go to wherever. They think it's their good deeds that are going to get to heaven. None of this stuff makes any difference. Either Jesus died on the cross once and for all for the sins of the world, or he didn't. And if he didn't, then this Bible is a lie. If there's something we've got to do to get to heaven, besides the work of God, which is to believe in the one who God has sent, then this Bible is a lie. So are you going to do good deeds? Absolutely. Because the Holy Spirit is going to give you the desire to do the things that God wants you to do. And then he's going to empower you to enable you to do those good things. Are we going to then just go ahead and sin because God's grace will cover it? And Paul makes it really clear in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how Paul puts it. Are we going to sin now because we're under grace? Of course not. No. We now have the ability, because we've been freed from sin, to now use that freedom to do righteous things unto holiness, to do things that give pleasure to God. Now, I read you the final result of these different apostles. Were they so proud? Now we've got a leadership position. We're in charge. Everybody's got to do what we say. What happened to them? They gave their lives to Jesus. And the only one that seemed to die at an old age was the Apostle John. But it wasn't as though he had this perfect, nice, convenient, happy life. No, they tried to kill him before they end up exiling to the desert island of Patmos. You know, we were in John 16 and 17 lately in the men's study. And in John 14 and John 15 and John 16, Jesus is saying what's going to happen. He's saying persecution's going to come. People are going to hate you. They hate me, that's why they hate you. Verse 33 of John 16, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." He didn't give these apostles a false expectation. But what did he do? You go into John 17, and he prays for himself, and then he prays for his disciples. And this is what he says in John 17, starting verse 6, "I have manifested my name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Okay? That's what happened that night. That's what happened that night when Jesus prayed. God the Father gave him 12 men. He gave him 12 men to send out to do what he's been doing. I've manifested my name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those who thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's talking about Judas. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Well, it's to keep them from the evil one. Did the Father keep them from bad things happening to them? No. Horrible things happen to them. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now what is Jesus talking about as he sanctifies himself? Well, to make himself holy. It's more than just being a good boy. More than just doing righteous things. Sanctifying himself means he has completely given to his Heavenly Father for his Heavenly Father's purposes. What were his Heavenly Father's purposes? That he would be the perfect Lamb of God who would receive all the sins of the world and take away the sins of the world. This is a reference to Jesus Christ being obedient all the way to death and death on a cross. He is sanctifying himself. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. They're also going to receive martyrdom. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Jesus is praying for us, right there, John 17. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So it's our unity that brings people to Jesus? Unity at all costs? Is that what it means? No. It's not that broad of a brush, because he says that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. It's not unity at all costs. What's the Pope been doing lately? Everybody who is a sincere, devout believer in something is all praying to the same God. And there was this thing that came out. It was this commercial that the Pope made. And it's basically, they've got a Hindu, and they've got a Jew, and they've got a Buddhist, and they've got a Muslim, and they're all supposedly praying to the same God. Is that true? Of course not. That is not unity. That's the one world religion. And it's on a fast track to happening. It's all going to be run by a false prophet. Maybe that's who he is. Definitely is a false prophet. That they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, the idea of glory is not just to be rich and famous. Now, the idea of glory is revealing what the true character is. As Jesus glorifies Himself, what is He doing? He is showing the entire world, seen world and the unseen world, that He's going to be obedient to His Father all the way to the point of death. Horrible, terrible, torturous death, and die on the cross. That's how the revelation of Jesus' glory is done. Everybody got to see that Jesus is willing to die. Because that was the Father's will. That's how He was glorified. How are we to glorify Jesus? Singing happy, clappy songs? Being obedient to the point of death if necessary. And like some of the other apostles, even death on a cross. That they may be one even as we are one. Tozer said, I'm going to quote him, if you 100 pianos are all automatically in tune with each other if they all individually have been tuned to the same tuning fork. That's how it works. What the Pope is promoting is not everybody being tuned by the same tuning fork. It's the same outside boxes being built around each piano to make them look identical. Has nothing to do with the tuning. That the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Verse 23. I in them and Thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's Jesus' prayer for us. It's Jesus' prayer for His remaining 11 apostles and the one to come. That's what true unity is. That's what true glory is. Being obedient to the Father. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You spent all night praying for these 12 apostles. And one of them became a traitor. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You prayed for those apostles who were faithful to You. And that You prayed for those who would believe through the message they preached. And that comes all the way down to us. Thank You, Jesus. And as the book of Hebrews says, You continue to live. You live on forever, and You continue to intercede for us. Thank You, Jesus. We know that Your prayers are heard by the Father. And Lord, we are told in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And You tell us in John 16 that we can just pray to the Father in Jesus' name, and He hears us. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son, Jesus, to take away our sins so that we can have a real relationship with You. Thank You, Jesus, for willingly bearing our burden of sin, making the way for us to come to know Your Father, and we can know Your Father as our Father. And thank You, Holy Spirit, for leading and guiding us and convicting us and showing us our Savior. Thank You, Lord, for giving us Jesus' desires to glorify the Father and then enabling us to do those things that give glory to the Father. We thank you, God, for taking care of us and answering these prayers. Lord, help us live our life with eternity in our focus. Lord, help us live our life with the same purpose that your apostles had, to go all over the world and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that you've commanded us, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lord, show us what it means to be your disciples. And Lord, as we go into this next section of Scripture, as Jesus is speaking to his apostles and to the other disciples that are there, and he's showing them what a real disciple is, Lord, help us take these words to heart and be changed by them as well, dear Lord. We thank you for all these things, Lord. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for more than just making us a disciple, but for making us your dear children and heirs of salvation. Thank you for all these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.